17 this evening for the Bible study. We're currently studying the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and his company. And in this chapter, we have the record of some of Paul's ministry in three different cities. Thessalonica, verse 1 to 9, Berea, verse 10 to 15, and then Athens is the remainder of the chapter. He came a long way to come to Athens, Georgia, didn't he? But that's Athens in Greece. If you look up here on the map, I'll point something out to you. I got this laser pointer here. We left off in chapter 16. They were up there in Philippi in the region of Macedonia. And now they're going to make their way down here to Thessalonica, then Berea, and then down to Athens down here. We put the maps up there just to help you as we go through our studies and mention these cities. You can glance up there and kind of get an idea of the journeys. I'm not really taking the time to talk a lot about these cities. That's not the point of the book of Acts. We can spend a long time talking about Athens. But, I mean, who cares about all that architecture and philosophy and education? The problem with Athens, they were wholly given idolatry. And so we're just pointing out what the Scripture points out about these cities. Paul wasn't going on a sightseeing trip. He was preaching the gospel to all these souls in darkness in these different areas. But let's pick it up in verse 1 of Acts chapter 17. Now, when they, and notice the word they, Luke, who writes the book of Acts by inspiration of God, he resumes the narrative now in the third person. He had been speaking in the first person in chapter 16. He joined up with Paul. But now he's not with him. He stays at Philippi. From there, I don't know where he goes. I don't know how long he stays in Philippi. But we don't see Luke return to the narrative in the first person until chapter 20. And so, just pointed that out. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and evidently they didn't stop in either one of these cities. They came to Thessalonica. That's about a 100-mile trip. And Thessalonica was the capital city of the province. It was a very populous city and a very strategic place to start a church. So they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia to come to Thessalonica. And we know that, for an example, in 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn there, although you may want to put a marker in 1 Thessalonians, because we'll probably be referring to some passages in there this evening. But in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul mentions about this church, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad." So it was a very strategic place to start a work. And from there, the word of the Lord was sounded out all through that area. May God help us to sound out the word of the Lord here in our area. They came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, this was his method, this was his custom, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, I think not just the individual days, but 3 weeks. In other words, not just on the Sabbath day, but during the course of 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging. Opening there is saying that he unfolded and explained from the Scriptures, and alleging meaning that he set forth the evidence that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, we've already discussed the reasons that Paul went to the Jews first throughout the Acts period, and we're not going to take the time right now to review that. But when he gets into Thessalonica, he does according to his manner. And here, and this is basically his manner during the Acts period. Number one, he'd go to the Jews. Usually, obviously, that would mean in the synagogue, unless there wasn't a synagogue, as was the case in Philippi. But he'd go to where the Jews were meeting. He'd go to the Jews, and of course, it was customary in the synagogues to allow visiting teachers to speak. And he had some impressive credentials, being brought up at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He was a well-known and respected teacher. And so, him being a visiting teacher, they'd say, "Do you have something for us? Do you have a word for us?" And he'd say, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I do." And I'm sure it would always take them by surprise when he began to teach and preach what he did. And so he'd go to the Jews in the synagogue, and then he would reason with them. Discuss this. And I'm sure there was some feedback and some response, and he'd reason with them. And I love how it says this, out of the Scriptures. It wasn't out of his own head. He wasn't telling them his opinions. It was the Scriptures. Reason with them out of the Scriptures, and he would show and prove out of the Scriptures, of course, the Old Testament Scriptures, that the promised Messiah was going to suffer and that he would rise from the dead. It says must needs. I mean, it was according to God's plan. It was prophesied that this would occur, that the Messiah was prophesied to suffer and rise from the dead. And so he would show that and prove that about the Messiah from the Old Testament Scripture. And then he would show them that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies and that he is Christ. And then once he established that, he would preach salvation through Jesus Christ. He did not begin his teaching and preaching with the gospel, the grace of God that he got by revelation of Jesus Christ. He began in the Old Testament Scriptures proving that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Christ. And once establishing that, he would then preach the gospel committed unto him. And that was his manner throughout the Acts period. And by the way, this is still the best method of witnessing to the Jews. You take them to the Old Testament Scriptures and show that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. So many prophecies, you can plainly show them. But you know what? No matter how much you plainly show them out of the Old Testament Scriptures, the Lord Jesus, it still takes the Lord to open their heart. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I won't read the whole passage for time's sake, but notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, really need to read the whole chapter to get a real clear understanding of what's being said here, but let's just pick it up in verse number 14. Just going to make a quick point here. 2 Corinthians 3:14, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." They can't see the glory of Christ in the Old Testament, these unbelieving Jews he's referring to. "Which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." And there's coming a day. And individual Jews can be saved, and some do. Most of them reject Christ, but some do believe. But there's coming a day when Israel as a nation will look on him whom they have pierced. That veil will be taken away. They'll see him for who he is, and they'll turn to him and be saved as a nation. But they are in blindness. But you know what? All lost people are in spiritual blindness and darkness, and it takes the Lord to turn on their lights, spiritually speaking. Our responsibility is to give them the gospel light. And whether or not they receive that is up to them. But the Lord can open the heart, as he did, remember back in chapter 16 with Lydia. It said, "Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended the things which were spoken of Paul." But you know, fulfilled prophecy is one of the major evidences for the inspiration of the Scripture. There is no way that man could have produced this book. Boy, we could talk so much about this. Isaiah 53. Just take one passage. And there are many, many, many in the Old Testament. Of course, all the Bible is basically about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus took after his resurrection, when he appeared to his disciples, he took all the Old Testament and opened it to their understanding to see him in all those prophecies throughout the Old Testament. But Isaiah 53 is quoted seven times by six different New Testament writers, and that one passage alone contains 30 prophecies of the sufferings of Christ. 30. There's just 12 verses in Isaiah 53. Here's the point. When you look at this for what it is, when you look at this issue of prophecy, and it's no vague stuff either. I'm talking about details now. Hundreds of years in advance. When you look at fulfilled prophecy of the Word of God, believing that Jesus is Christ, that He's the Christ of prophecy, that's very reasonable. I mean, good night. Listen, faith is not a leap into some darkness without substance or evidence. It's faith. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you have, there's nothing more solid than the Word of God. Paul said in Hebrews, but he didn't, because he didn't write Hebrews. I don't believe somebody else did. God used somebody to write Hebrews. We don't know who, but anyway, it says in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's substance, there's evidence. And so it's no leap into the dark. It's no leap out into superstition. Believing that Jesus is the Christ of prophecy is very, very reasonable. I mean, you could see it so clearly. Just all these prophecies that He has already fulfilled and He will yet fulfill. I won't tell you this whole illustration, but from time to time I point this out. Some man named Peter Stoner, based on the science of probability, in a college classroom, only took, I think it was 10 prophecies that Christ fulfilled in his first coming, just 10 of them, and they proved by the science of probability that the odds that he fulfilled those coincidentally was something like 1 in 10 to the 14th power, something like that. That's like 14 zeros behind the 10. In other words, it's just almost mathematically impossible that it was a coincidence. And that's only 10 prophecies. And it's very reasonable. Now, you still got to believe it by faith. But there's a lot of evidence. People who don't believe the Lord and the Word of the Lord, it's not a head problem, it's a heart problem. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Hey, listen, I mean, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's reasonable. That's a whole lot more reasonable than what these evolutionists pretend happened. It's a whole lot more reasonable than a big bang. The cause is always greater than the effect. That's science. Okay? And on we can go. So, I'm saying the Word of God is solid. I mean, it's the Word of God. And there's substance there. There's evidence there. And it's not unreasonable to believe it. So Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, showing how Jesus fulfilled prophecy, so forth. Now, this was Paul's manner. And this ought to be the manner of pastors and teachers in the local church today, in that we should also reason out of the Scriptures and open them so that the people might understand what God has said. And you see this throughout the Bible. For an example, Nehemiah chapter number 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And the book was opened in Nehemiah chapter 8, which was the key to that revival of those Jews. In Nehemiah chapter 8, it says in verse 8, "So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Open the Scriptures. You got to, first of all, we got to start with opening it literally. I mean, open your Bible. And then the pastor and teacher, by the power of the Spirit of God, should be opening the Scriptures to the people's understanding that they might understand what God said. Our responsibility is to feed you with knowledge and understanding of the Lord and His Word. Your responsibility is to receive it and apply it and obey it. Okay? And so Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, you know, when he appeared to some of those disciples. And I won't read all that passage. Well, I love the passage, though. There's a lot of wonderful applications in it for us. And just a tremendous passage of Scripture, of course, in many ways, not only doctrinally, but also by way of application. But Luke chapter 24, just jumping right in, just to point out, it says that they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he, of course, the Lord Jesus, taught with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures. Now, ultimately, he's the one that's got to do it. It's his word. And by his Spirit, he will open it to our understanding as we submit to it as our authority and believe his word. It's a spiritual book, so it's spiritually discerned. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he shows them here in this context how that he had to die and rise from the dead. I like how it says in verse 27. And by the way, he said in verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter his glory? Of course, it had been hid from them, but now he's opening it to them, and they should believe it and accept it. And he said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That's why the Bible ought to be such a big deal to us. It's about the Lord. People who love the Lord love the Word of God. You can't separate them. You don't know the Lord without the Word of God. And what a blessing that we can have the Scripture and have them open to our understanding. But we could also look in for an example, I think, about what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13. He said, till I come, give attendance to reading. What do you think he's referring to there? Well, it might be a reference to reading in general, but I believe in particular, of course, the main thing we ought to be reading is the Word of God. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, preach the Word. Right? And so the manner of pastors and teachers today in the local church ought to be to reason with God's people out of the Scriptures. And the goal is that the Scriptures might be opened to them, that they might understand what God has said. The preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God was the power of Paul's ministry. Look in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll come back to Acts 17, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul writes this first epistle to the Thessalonians not long after he left there. I believe it was more likely when he was in Corinth he wrote this. But a lot of unbelieving Jews, you know, rejected his message, but a lot of people did believe it, as we'll see in just a moment, the text. And he had a powerful ministry in Thessalonica. It wasn't because Paul was a powerful man, it's because he had the Spirit of God and preached the Word of God. And that same power is available unto us today. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, verse number 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. See, the gospel is not just some message, it's the message. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. See, it's the power of God unto salvation, but it may not be powerful in your heart. You've got to believe it. And then when you believe it, it is the power of God unto salvation for you. But it is still the power of God unto salvation, but it won't affect you unless you receive it by faith. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And then notice he says over in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. It was not in vain because he preached the gospel unto them. He preached the Word of God unto them. A ministry, so-called, that doesn't preach the gospel, doesn't preach the Word of God, it's vain. Because that's where the power is. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. Even though they got treated like they did while they were in Philippi, when they left Philippi, they continued to preach the same message. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And, you know, they weren't winning popularity contests because of what they were preaching. But irregardless, they were sent by the Lord to preach it. And so they were faithful to do it. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. They were sincere in what they were preaching. They really believed it, and they were faithful to the message. And they weren't trying to trick anybody or deceive anybody. They didn't have a hidden agenda. He said, but as we, I love verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Think of that. If you're saved this evening, God's allowed you to, in a sense, to also be entrusted with the gospel. What are we doing with it? But of course, this gospel being revealed to Paul and committed unto him, be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. And he would not alter it. He would not water it down to get it to be more favorable with anybody. He just preached what God told him to preach. It didn't matter how they responded. He just preached. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men. And if that becomes your motive in ministry, you'll go the wrong direction every time. No, you want to help men. You want to reach men. But that can't, your number one motive has got to be to please the Lord and be faithful to Him. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. A man that's using flattering words, that ought to tell you something about him. He's not sincere in what he's doing. And he's trying to, he wants you to follow him. And he's got a hidden agenda. And so you can just mark it down. I can show you other scriptures, but those that use flattering words, that's a mark of a false teacher in the Bible. Paul said we use great plainness of speech. He wasn't buttering people up. He wasn't trying to just please them and get them to follow him as a man. He was telling the truth of God. And the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And sometimes, well, a lot of people didn't like what he was preaching, you know, but he kept preaching it because it was the truth of God's Word that he was told to preach. He said, neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory. Neither of you nor yet of others, we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And then down in verse 13, so he's talking about the preaching of the gospel. And then notice in verse 13 of chapter 2, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. The reason why this they became a model church. He said to these believers, you became in samples to all that area. What made them such a model church? It was their right attitude and heart toward God's word. What Paul preached, they didn't receive it like it was Paul's message. They received it as it was in truth, the Word of God. If we really believe this book right here is God's Word, I mean, we really believe that, it would make a difference, much more of a difference in our lives. He said, you received the Word of God, which you heard of us. He said, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And boy, these people were being changed. They had gone from serving idols to the true and living God. And there was a change in their life. There was an effect. The Word of God was working effectually in them because they received it as the Word of God. And so Paul had a great ministry there at Thessalonica. Although, as we'll see in just a moment here, a lot of them rejected. The unbelieving Jews rejected. But many of them did receive the Word of God. And it made a great difference as because of the power of God's Word. By the way, Paul had only been in Thessalonica for a short time before he had to leave. We don't know how long for sure, but I don't think it was a very long time that he was there. And when he writes back to them, based on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we know that he had taught them much doctrine. within a short period of time. They needed to continue to be established, but they were far ahead the average Christian today. Within just a short time, you go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and notice all the doctrinal truth that had been given to them. And within a short time, you know, the fact is, don't believe the devil's lie. New converts have to have doctrine or they're not going to grow. All this stuff about, well, they're newly saved. So don't try to teach them anything. That's the only way they're going to grow. And as newborn babes, if they are really saved and the Spirit of God is in them, they're going to desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. I mean, good night. Paul was he gave the church at Thessalonica some dispensational truth. He talked to them about the differences between the rapture and the revelation of Christ back to the earth. There were a lot of things he got into, obviously, prophetic things and things about, you know, just a lot of stuff. And he'd only been there for a short time. I'm just pointing out to you, it's all about the Word of God. That's what real ministry is all about. All right. Let's come back to Acts 17, verse 4. And some of them believed. All right. So he's in the synagogue at Thessalonica. He reasons with the Jews out of the Scriptures. He opens and alleges that Christ would suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. He is the Christ, and he preached Christ unto them. He preached salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of them believed. Just some of them. Most of the Jews there in Thessalonica did not believe, but some of them did. They were part of that remnant that God was calling out of Israel during the book of Acts period through Paul's ministry, as we've mentioned that before in our studies. And consorted, in other words, they associated and companied with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, that would be God-fearing Gentiles, if not proselytes, maybe proselytes, if not proselytes close to it, devout Greeks. And by the way, the Greeks, the thing about them is they were the educated class, you know. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that the Greeks seek after wisdom. And so they were Gentiles, but they were a certain class of Gentiles. I think the word Greeks there using the Bible is not just referring to those from Greece or whatever, you know, but also in that they're concerning their education and they're seeking after wisdom. And the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. I'd mean a whole lot of them, too. If you look over in verse 12, it refers to these honorable women, which were Greeks. And that's in Berea. And I think that's referring to the same type. And it's interesting because if you recall, back in chapter 14, in verse number, actually, chapter 13, in Antioch of Pisidia, in verse 50, it talked about the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Some of those honorable women had rejected Paul's ministry there in Antioch of Pisidia, but a good number of them here in Thessalonica believed. Now, also, it doesn't say here, because, I mean, based on just this record, these were devout. In other words, they feared the God of Israel, God-fearing Greeks in the synagogues. But we find out in 1 Thessalonians that while Paul was there, he reached many idol-worshipping Gentiles that were outside the synagogue. I know that because he said, you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:9. So bottom line is, some Jews believed, but a bunch of Gentiles believed. All right, look what happens. Verse 5. And let's read down to verse 9. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy. Now, they were given, it was crystal clear it should have been. I mean, Paul had quite a ministry. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul reasoning out of the Scriptures and opening and alleging the things that he was? But these were religious people, but in great darkness of heart because of their unbelief. Boy, you know, the world today is still filled with lost people that are very religious. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, And you see that about the Jews. You saw it with Christ and his earthly ministry. You've seen it already in the book of Acts. And in particular, they're envious about how so many Gentiles are believing Paul's message. Took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love the King James Bible. I like how it words things like that. Don't mess with that. Don't mess that up by trying to say something different. It says what it says, and that's a good way to put it. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I mean, they were just some wicked men that were always looking for trouble. And these Jews, you know, they don't want to do the dirty work themselves, so they instigated a riot and got these certain lewd fellows of a baser sort to bring some persecution, or at least try to. If you were to update that, you could say in there, instead of certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, you could just put in there Democrats. And I think that would fit pretty good. That might help you. And I think that does apply, by the way. There's some certain lewd fellows of the baser sort up in Washington, D.C. And by the way, it's not just the Democrats either. And set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, Paul mentions a kinsman of his in Romans 16:21 by the name of Jason, but we don't know for sure if this is the same fella. At least I don't know for sure, but maybe it is. To bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they were looking mainly for Paul and Silas, but found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now that was meant as an accusation. That was meant to say these are big time troublemakers. But you know what? They didn't mean it as a compliment, but what a compliment that was. I mean, the world needs to be turned upside down since it's wrong side up. But they had already made quite an impact. And their reputation was preceding them. "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus." What a bunch of hypocrisy from these Jews. They hated the Roman rule, and they would have accepted Jesus had he immediately destroyed Rome. They wanted to be saved from Gentile dominion, but these unbelieving Jews, their problem was they didn't want to be saved from their sins. And there's an order. Christ is going to set up his kingdom and put away the Gentile rule, but Israel's got to be saved from their sins. And so they're just being a bunch of hypocrites, and that's how religious people usually are. And they're making accusation, trying to stir up trouble. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. They got nervous about this because they were afraid that these type of people, if this was true of them, that they were in their city, was going to get them in trouble with the authorities. And that was serious business in the Roman Empire. Treason against Caesar. Now, that wasn't no little thing. And when they had taken security of Jason, and what that means there is basically they made him pay some type of fine, some type of bond, and of the other, and I don't know who the other is, but they got some money out of this anyway. They let him go because they couldn't prove anything, and Paul and Silas weren't there anyway. So these unbelieving Jews move with envy. At the number of Gentiles believing on Christ, they instigate a riot against Paul. And by the way, every time Paul went somewhere, it was either a riot or a revival or both. But, by the way, isn't it amazing how upset the world can get over effective preaching? Amen. That's making a difference. They don't get this upset over murder and rape and drunkenness and this type of thing. But well, they get upset over somebody's trying to really do something for the Lord. But I won't take the time to do it. But if you go in the First Thessalonians, you can see mentions of how these believers at Thessalonica, right from the beginning, in fact, Paul said, you received the word in affliction. And they faced suffering from the start as they trusted the Lord. And they were dealing with a lot of persecution and affliction and suffering and so forth. You can read that in First Thessalonians. But I'm reminded of what Paul said about the Jews in First Thessalonians. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." In what way? He elaborates, "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they of the Jews." Now, notice what he says about the Jews that were rejecting Christ, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. How anybody in light of that can think that at this point Israel wasn't being set aside is beyond me. The wrath was already coming upon them to the uttermost. Talk about these unbelieving Jews. But, you know, this accusation, if you'll notice in verse 7, one of the accusations about it is that they were saying there was another king, one Jesus. Now, I'll just deal with this just for a moment. I won't elaborate too much on this, but let me just point out, this does not prove that Paul was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Some claim that. And I think the fact that those who teach this have to use an accusation from Paul's enemies as a proof text demonstrates the weakness of their argument. There's no doubt in proving that from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ. I'm sure that Paul not only preached about his sufferings, but about his coming glory. And by the way, in 1 Timothy, Paul taught the body of Christ that Christ was an eternal king. 1 Timothy 1:17, the King eternal, he said. Now, he's the head of the body. It's not doctrinally correct to say the king of the body. It's head of the body, but he's still the king. He's an eternal king. And the kingdom of God, in the spiritual eternal sense, we're in the kingdom of God, spiritually speaking. And not only that, he also said in 1 Timothy in chapter 6 that he in his times will show who's the king of kings. Now, but you know, Paul was certainly not trying to overthrow the Roman government. And you know that based on what he taught about such things, for example, in Romans chapter 13. So they were trying to make it look like he was trying to overthrow, work at overthrowing the Roman authorities and so forth. And that's not what he was doing at all. This is a false accusation. I think you understand that. But let's, with the time we have left, let's get the next little verses here about his ministry in Berea. Verse 10. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night." So Paul was usually on the midnight express out of town. And it wasn't easy to travel by night, but I mean, he was in danger, of course, and they really wanted him to go ahead and get out of town. And so Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, which is about 40 miles away, "who coming thither went to the synagogue of the Jews." And so he comes in Berea and does the same thing he had just done Thessalonica. So we know then when he goes in there, he's doing after his manner. He's reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. He's opening, alleging that that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead and so forth. All right, now look at it. Verse number 11. What a difference. What a difference between these Jews in the synagogue at Berea versus the majority of those in Thessalonica. It says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica." Noble is basically saying here they had higher character and manners. And the Webster's 1828 dictionary has a definition of as being excellent disposition. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that, number one, they received the word with all readiness of mind. And then number two, they didn't just have an open mind to receive it and that's it. They did the more important thing and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." By the way, they didn't have the original autographs. They didn't have the original writings, but they had Scriptures given by inspiration of God. Jesus told some in his earthly ministry, he said in John chapter 5:39, "Search the Scriptures." He said, "They testify of me." So they had Scriptures, just like today we have the Scriptures. "Therefore, many of them believed." Do you see the difference? Most of them in Thessalonica, they didn't believe, the Jews. Why? They didn't hear it with readiness of mind. They weren't searching the Scriptures personally to see whether it was so. But these in Berea did this, and therefore many of them believed. And that's the key to real faith. Is you really getting in the Word of God for yourself and letting the Lord show you in His Word. Therefore, many of them believed, also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. And like in Thessalonica, a lot of the Greek men and women there in the synagogues believed also. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the Word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Boy, what a hatred. We saw this back in chapter 14 when the Jews followed him from Iconium to Lystra, I believe it was. And now here, they make, 40 miles wasn't an easy trip back in those days. I mean, they really had some hatred in their heart to want to do this. So they followed him to stir up trouble there in Berea. And then immediately, the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. Now, maybe this doesn't mean this, but I think perhaps that maybe what it's saying here is that they made it appear that he was going to leave by way of sea, but then he actually traveled by land down to Athens, because it says to go as it were to the sea. You could go down to Athens from Berea either by land or sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So they stayed behind longer to really help these new believers get further established in the faith. And they that conducted, in other words, that those that were guiding Paul, and I don't know who these were, they're probably some of these believers from Berea, brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment, receiving it from Paul, unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So it takes some time, you know. It was like 200 miles down to Athens. And so by the time he got down there, and then these men got back, and then Paul, Silas and Timothy, he was in Athens there himself for some time. But he wanted Silas and Timothy to stay there a little bit longer with those new believers. Now, we're about to close. That's all the scripture we're going to look at this evening. But I just want, before we finish, make just a point here about there's a lot of teaching in these verses. And, of course, we're about out of time, so I'm not going to say a whole lot, but just a few things. These Jews in Berea, they had a readiness of mind. They had an open and alert mind to the message. And then they personally searched the Scriptures to see whether what Paul was saying was so. Now, I want to make an application from that, but let me just say before I do that, and I'm not going to get into all this, I just want to point something out. Does the fact that the Bereans here, these Jewish, these Jews in the synagogue at Berea, do the fact that they could search the Old Testament Scriptures to prove Paul's message, does that indicate that while he was there, he did not preach any of the doctrine that he received by revelation of Christ? Remember now, there were things that Paul received by revelation of Jesus Christ that you couldn't search the Old Testament Scriptures and find. In Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul's talking about the body of Christ being the mystery revealed to him, he said he referred to the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so you can make the point that they could have also. Now, no doubt he started with the things from the Old Testament Scriptures and they were searching that. But if he did go on to teach, and the Bible doesn't say what all he taught, but if he went on to teach some of those revelations, they could have been searching the Old Testament to prove that some of the things he was teaching wasn't there. And I'll tell you what, I'm not going to take the time to do it, of course, but you can go back and I can show you some gaps in the Old Testament that if this present age in which we're living, if it was revealed in the Old Testament, it would be in those passages. But God skips over it. There's a clear gap there. And there's no mention of this age in the Old Testament. And so there were things that Paul taught that you couldn't search out in the Old Testament and see. Of course, we understand that he starts off proving that Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's what it's primarily referring to here. But let me just finish with this. Believers today need to have the same spirit of the noble Bereans. But you know what? Like the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica, so many, will not even consider any teaching that is contrary to their traditional views. What Paul, listen, Paul was, what he was saying was he was proving in Thessalonica from the scriptures, but yet there were Jews there. They didn't have an open mind to it at all, because it was immediately going contrary to what they had already held to about some things. And that's just like a lot of people today. You can get up and be teaching something out of the Word, and it's new to them, and it goes against some of their tradition, so to speak, and so they will just immediately reject it. And that's poor. I mean, it's sad is what it is, to remain in ignorance when you don't have to. When you hear the Word of God preached and taught, two things you better do. When somebody stands up and teaches and preaches the Word of God, number one, listen to it with readiness of mind. Show respect to God's Word. Pay attention. Readiness of mind means there was an alertness there. They were paying attention to what was being said. You know, as well as I do, a lot of churches, people can sit through, they can sit through a whole service and walk out, and they hardly at all gave any attention to what was being said. And God, you know, God knows if that's the case with us. I hope it's not, but sometimes it can be that way if we're not careful, especially when we get so used to sitting in church hearing somebody preach. It's kind of like, you know, when you're taking a trip and you're so used to driving, you've been driving a while, and you realize, man, I'm in such and such city. I don't even remember the last. Did we already go through such and such already? I don't even remember driving through there yet. We must have if we're here. And it's like, and it can be that way sometimes in church. You can sit through the whole service and walk out, and you didn't get anything out of it. And you know whose fault that is? If a man's preaching and teaching the Word of God, that's your fault. Because you got to have a readiness of mind. That means when you come to church, if you're in a Bible-believing church that believes and teaches and preaches the Word of God, you ought to come ready to hear it. And alert to it. And it ought not to take a whole lot for you to want to do that if you really believe this is the Word of God. All right? But don't just, you got to do more than that. Don't just be so open-minded that if somebody can get up and sound like they're teaching you the truth, that you'll just, there's a lot of believers. They're like children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, Paul said in Ephesians 4. Because if somebody can get up and use some scripture and sound persuasive, they'll just go with it. I mean, it's sad. We ought not to be that way. Well, yes, let's pay attention. Let's have a readiness of mind. But then the main thing is we're going to have to search the Scriptures and see whether it's so. That's the authority. The authority is the Word of God. And you got to, if you're really going to know, man, you got to do that personally. You got to personally search the Scriptures. And you know what? Don't go to some other teacher to see whether it's so. Don't go to the Internet to find out what some you know, self-promoting so-called scholar said about something. Search the Scriptures personally and see whether it's so. People are lazy about stuff like that. You know, they won't take the time to study it out for themselves. When you can, you got the Word of God. Paul said, prove all things in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Prove it with the Word of God. Search it. Search it. Somebody's saying, look, I'm teaching you right out of the Bible. You take the time. If you have to take notes while they're teaching, then go home and search it out. And if you go home and search something out and you say, you know what, the pastor was wrong, he missed something, then you can come to me and say, let me show you from the Scripture why I think you were wrong in what you taught. And if you can prove it from the Scripture, I didn't say if you can prove it from some commentary. I mean, if you can prove it from the Scripture, then we'll get, I don't want to teach bad doctrine. I'll get up and correct it. Say, hey, the Bible corrected me. Any real pastor ought to want to submit himself to that. Say, search the Scripture. Don't take my word for it. Search the Scripture. Aren't you glad we can search the Scripture? I close with this quote from a man named George Williams, who wrote this a long time ago. He said, if I can read it, I wrote it in my margin. And so my problem is when I put notes in my margin, sometimes I can't read what I wrote. Three points here appear, talking about this passage. First, now listen, this is good. Don't take me a second here. First, people no less than ministers are entitled to search the Scriptures. Every believer, not just the so-called clergy. You got the Scriptures, you can search it. Second, they are to exercise private judgment as to whether the teaching they receive from the minister is scriptural. Third, no faith is living that does not result from personal conviction based on the Scripture. All right? And so I don't ever ask anybody just immediately take my word for anything. I say, and I've seen people come through here and I'll teach and preach some things and they think, I never heard that. What in the world was that? I don't know about that. And then some, if they're like those in Thessalonica, that if they just love their tradition more than the Word of God, they just won't even consider it. But I've seen some, and some of you are sitting here right now like this, that have done this, where you weren't sure if that was so, but you went and searched it personally and you found out it was so. And when you do that, it'll be in your heart, it'll be real to you, and you'll stand for it. You won't be blown around like a little child tossed to and fro. Somebody says, I really believe this doctrine, and then they can just depart from it and go somewhere where they don't stand for it. I don't see how they believe it. So search the Scriptures. Boy, so we were in Thessalonica, we were in Berea, and we didn't cover everything we could have in those verses, but that's the first half of the chapter. Lord willing, next time we'll see Paul in Athens. And boy, it gets real interesting in Athens. Father,